You're listening to Pastor Will Branch's message, Humility in the Darkness, part of the sermon series, Finding God in the Darkness at Eastbrook Church. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
We are in the midst of a series, like I said, called Finding God in the Darkness. And isn't that just appropriate, just an appropriate term, Finding God in the Darkness? I'm sure that, as I'm looking around in the room here, I'm sure that there's lots of people here who've experienced your fair share of darkness, right? Am I right? All right, so people can testify to that. Okay, good. Make sure you're with me here. I need your help a little bit here, okay? So I was trying to think of different things in life that I used to believe that I now don't believe because I found out that they're actually, like, not true. And so let me give you an example. So I need your participation in a minute here. So if you can think of things that, you used to believe that you don't believe anymore, I'm gonna give you an example here. First of all, that you're supposed to wait an hour after you eat to swim. You remember that? It's a lie, man. It's a lie. I'm telling you. And if you've been telling your kids that, I'm sorry. I just broke the mold here. Another one, I used to believe that if you swallow seeds, like if you're eating an orange or an apple or something, I used to believe that if you swallow the seeds, that it would grow up into like this tree, and then I don't know what would happen, but I'd have an apple tree growing out of my throat or something like that. So what are the things that you used to believe? Anything you used to believe that you're like, that's just not true anymore? Anybody want to dare to share? Santa Claus. Wait, you mean Santa Claus isn't real? No. I won't go there. Anything else? What else? Any other ones? The Easter Bunny. Okay, man, we're just busting all the myths here. Okay. Yeah, what do you got over there? What did you say? The Tooth Fairy. All right. Tooth Fairy, yeah. So if you... This is so bad. Parents are like, never coming back again. Right. Never let Will preach ever again. Any other ones? Any other ones that we have? If you drink coffee, it'll stunt your growth, all right? Well, I don't drink coffee, so, I'm tall, so I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. I do sometimes, and I'm not allowed to. Anybody else? What are some other ones that you... Yeah. If you do everything you're supposed to do, you'll get the results. Have you been looking at my notes? Because I think that's actually on there. So way to go. Yeah, if you do everything that you're supposed to do, you'll get the results that you desire, that you want. That's right. So I've got a couple of them here. So this is the one I believe. I don't actually know where it comes from, but if you cuss, lie, cheat, or steal on Sunday, like doesn't matter any of the other days, but on Sunday specifically, if you do any of those things, God will strike you down with lightning for that. Anybody ever believe that or something like that? It's on Sunday. Apparently, like some magical thing happens at 12 o'clock midnight Sunday where it's just, all bets are off. I used to believe that Satan was the ruler of hell and and is there right now, and that he wears like a bright red jumpsuit, and he's got, horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork. And I don't really know what the pitchfork is for, but he has it for some reason. And then I used to believe, I remember growing up and going to church or seeing Bibles where Jesus was this wild or mild-mannered, gentle, peaceful white man with a beard and a Miss America sash, that thing. And he's like, he's holding this lamb, and he's singing Kumbaya to children or something like that, So another one that, someone said actually last night was God helps those who help themselves, right? We believe that God helps those who help themselves. And I was talking to my aunt because she was here last, or aunt, whatever you say, and she was here last night, and she was like, well, what do you mean? Do you mean God doesn't really help those who help themselves? Well, God helps those who he helps. So that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to do the work. We are supposed to do the work. There's a responsibility on our part. But to say that, it's like you have this little bit of sense of control of who God is and what he does, right? And God, like we're going to look at and like you know for sure, God's not under our control. We're under his. Amen? So I got one more. Oh, yeah. So God helps us. And like someone said here, it said, if you do good things, then good things will happen to me. And by implication, if you do bad things will happen to you. So if I go to church on Sunday, if I pay my tithes, if I don't do bad, if I don't use bad language, if I don't use drugs or people, then I'm exempt from bad things happening to me. In fact, the other day I was talking to my grandmother. We were breaking bread, and by that I mean we were having donuts. I'm her supplier. I confess it. I really do. But she never says no. So, but she was saying, if you live right, she always tells me this all the time. If you live right, good things will happen to you. And if you live wrong, bad things will happen to you. And now, I'm not going to just stand up here and say that this statement is not true, because for one reason, you know, my grandmother was here last night and she heard me, and so, you know, she would definitely put that to the test if I call her a liar. But two, probably 70 or 80% of the time, or maybe even 90% of the time, that's actually true, right? If I'm nice to people, they'll probably be nice to me back, right, for the most part. If I'm a jerk to people, I probably won't have people coming to my funeral or something, right? You know? I mean, if I you know, drink a bunch of booze or something and I go out and drive my car and I get into an accident and I kill a bunch of people, I mean, there's bad things that are going to happen to me too, right? Right? But there's that 10%, there's that 20%, or that's the 30% of the time that's actually not true, and that is what we call suffering. Because we do the right things, we eat the right foods, we exercise, some of you do, we do whatever we're supposed to do. We read the Bible every day, we go to church, we pay, you know, 11% of our tithes, or we do whatever we're supposed to do, and but we get a phone call that ends it all. You lose your job, or you turn down for your dream job. Your health is in jeopardy. You lose a loved one. And let's not even forget the things like we see all around us. I mean, you look in the media, if you read any headlines, you know that there's suffering going on in the world. I mean, we've got murder, we got poverty, we got racism, we've got terrorism, we've got natural disasters just to worry about. So sometimes we see with our own eyes and experience with our own selves that truth that we believe doesn't quite line up. This tension is what Job felt as he wrestles with his own suffering, both in what he lost and how his friends were trying to comfort him. And so just to catch you up with the story, so Job, if you don't know Job, Job is, he's what we consider a righteous man. He did everything right in the eyes of God, and then all of a sudden, Satan and God are having this conversation where Satan's roaming around, and he's looking for people to poke, to get them to curse God, and God says these words, six words that just seem fateful to me. Have you considered my servant Job? So Job loses his health, he loses his wealth, he loses his family, and then he ends up actually losing his health as well. And so he's in this pit of despair. He's in the darkness, he's trying to find answers, and eventually he comes to a place that we all come to when we have a bigger view of ourselves and what we deserve than what we do God. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Job, we're going to start in Job 29, so you can turn there, and as you're turning there, I'm just going to pray for us to open it up. Lord, we just give thanks to you for this day. We recognize that every single breath that we breathe comes from you. We recognize that even in the good times as well as in the bad times, that you are still Lord, that you are still good, that you are present with us. I thank you for the grace that you allow us to ask, why, God, why? And I pray that you'd help us now as we open your word to hear what you have to say and to trust and obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Job 29, and because I've got all these chapters, I mean, I just couldn't possibly read all of these for you, but we're going to skip around a little bit. So we're going to start in Job 29, chapter 29, verses 4 through 6. And this is Job talking, and he starts out by saying this: "Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil." So here Job is reflecting on his former glory. He's saying, I remember when all was well. I remember, I mean, he says, drenched, when my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil. I think that's like a nod to the milk and land flowing with milk and honey. I hope that's what that is. Verse 7 says, "When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside, and the old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths with their hands. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roofs of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor and cried for help, and the I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist them." But moving on to verse 21. "People listened to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. After I had spoken, they spoke no more. My words fell gently on their ears. They waited for me as for showers and drank in my words as the spring rain. When I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it. The light of my face was precious to them. I chose the way for them and sat as their chief. I dwelt as a king among his troops. I was like one who comforts mourners. So you see here, Job's got this thing we call retributive theology. If I do good, I've done good, so therefore good has happened to me. Because I rescued the poor and the oppressed, because I fed the widow and the orphan, because I did all these good things. I mean, people respected me. I had the respect of young and old alike. God blessed me. God, my children were near. I had the respect of young and old. I had a good reputation. I had an effective ministry and a good social wealth among the people. But after losing his wealth, his family, and his health, he's left in this current state of despair. And we're going to look at Job chapter 30. So switch over there to, we're going to look starting in verse 9. He said, "And now those young men mock me in song. I have become a byword among them. They detest me and keep their distance. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Now that God has unstrung my bow and afflicted me, they throw off restraint in my presence." So where before he had the respect of the people, where before he was the talk of the town, he was respected by even princes and kings, and he was considered the man. Now, even the lowest of the low don't even want anything to do with him. They don't want anything to do with him. And he says here, "Now that God has unstrung my bow and afflicted me, they throw off restraint in my presence." Let's look at verse 16. "And now my life ebbs away. Days of suffering grip me. Night pierces my bones. My gnawing pains never rest." We're going to skip to verse 29. "I have become a brother of jackals, a companion of owls. My skin grows black and peels. My body burns with fever. My lyre is tuned to mourning, and my pipe to the sound of wailing. So now every former glory that Job took pride in is gone. No wealth, no kids, no social standing or respect in the community, and now no health." He's seriously in this true state of despair. And I think it even makes it worse because he saw what it was like before. He saw the good times, and so that just makes the rough times even worse because he knew what it was like. And I just want you to hear me out here. It's really easy in Christian circles to say, well, you know, yeah, we got a little bit of suffering, but it doesn't really matter because it shouldn't hurt that much because, you know, God is good. Well, God is good, no doubt, but it still hurts. God is good. God does know what he's doing. God is aware of the situation, but it still hurts. Joe's situation is still disastrous. It's horrendous. It's horrible. I mean, if any one of those things happened to me, I mean, I'd just be a mess. If any one of those things, you take one of those things, but he has all of these things happening. His wealth is gone. His family is gone. His health is gone. And you would just be like, what is going on here? Which is exactly what he's saying. So I just don't want to dismiss that because I mean, when this stuff happens, we don't really know what to do with it, do we? Bad things happen. We're like, what's going on here? I thought this is how life worked, and all of a sudden this happens. I did everything I was supposed to do, and now this happens. So what's going on here? And that stings. Our usual response in suffering is to conclude a couple of things. Either that God doesn't know what he's doing, that God's got the wrong person, or there's no God because a good God wouldn't cause good people to suffer. Those are typically our responses. And Job settled for the second one and Job chooses this second point, and he tries to use different things to prove his righteousness. And so we're going to look at Job 31, and we're going to start in verse 35. Job says, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. I would present it to him as to a ruler." Job essentially calls for a showdown with God because God's got the wrong person. In fact, in the verses before that, he's doing this. If I had wronged people, then is what should happen. If I had looked at another person the wrong way, then this is what should happen. If I had not given justice to the right people, then this is what should happen. And so since none of that happened, therefore, you know that I'm a righteous person, is what he's saying. So Job's conclusion is, "I have done nothing wrong, yet God has found fault with me." Man, that is a serious place of despair when you put your trust in the Lord, and yet you feel that God is oppressing you, when God is finding fault with you. We're going to pick it up in Job chapter 32, starting in verse 1. So these three men stop answering Job, and the three men are Bildad, Eliphaz, and I always get the other one's name wrong. I can't pronounce it, but it's Job's three friends. And they basically, after Job is experiencing all this suffering, he's going through this period of mourning, and they come to him, and in no uncertain terms, they're kind of saying, well, Job, it's actually your fault. If you ever are with people and you know, they're in this state of despair, don't say that, okay? I mean, you know, just listen, but these friends, I mean, they mean really well, but you can see that they have this faulty theology. Well, this is bad things happened, so you must have done something wrong. That's basically what they say to him. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. So up until this time, Job is talking to his three friends and they've come to comfort him, like I said, but they're unsuccessful with their arguments. Then Elihu, this younger fellow, comes in and we don't really know a whole a lot about him, but he just felt this need to interject his wisdom about what's happening to Job. And so we're gonna jump past Job 35 and 33, and we're gonna go to Job 34. So Job 34, we're gonna skip to verse 34. Elihu is addressing Job and his three friends, and he says this: "Men of understanding, declare. Wise men who hear me, say to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words lack insight." So he's kind of using these nice words. He's kind of trying to butter him up, all the while telling him, you're wrong. You don't understand what's going on. You lack understanding. Verse 36, "Oh, that Job might be tested to the utmost for answering like a wicked man." 37, "To his sin, he adds rebellion. Scornfully, he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God." So Elihu, formerly a polite and respectful youth, now is taking the gloves off, and he's saying, Job, you're wrong. You are wrong in your defense of your own righteousness rather than God's defense. So we're going to go back up. We're going to actually skip back to Job 34, chapter 34, and we're going to look at verse 10. So Elihu says, "So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil. Far from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays everyone for what they have done. He brings on them what their conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. Who appointed him over the earth, and who put him in charge of the whole world? If it was his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all humanity would perish together and mankind would return to the dust." So his basic defense is that Job is wrong and that God's ways are right. But even in his defense, you can kind of see a little bit of a defectiveness in what he's trying to say. I mean, yeah, God does punish wrong. Yes, he does that. But it doesn't go with the situation. That's why even in this defense, Job didn't even respond to this defense because he's like, whatever, you don't know what you're talking about either. So now we're going to skip to verse 37, or chapter 37. Verse 5, it says this, Elihu says this, "God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding." Now between Job, his friends, and young Elihu here, Job and Elihu have the best arguments for their sides of the coin. Job is right that he has not done anything wrong to deserve this treatment. But what he doesn't take into account is this conversation in heaven. So Job is saying, this shouldn't happen because I don't deserve it. And God is saying, that's not even the issue here. You deserving or not is not the issue here. There's something else bigger that's going on here. There's something else bigger that you don't really know. You don't really understand what's going on, but indeed there's something bigger. Now that this statement is like a theological quandary because, man, what do we do with that? We haven't done anything wrong, yet bad things still happen to us. You know, what's going on here? That'll mess up your day, just like it does mine, and it has over the past couple weeks as I've read the story, but I don't have any time to unpack that, so you can just do your work at home and cry out to God yourself, just like I have to do. Now let's look at Elihu. Elihu was wrong to conclude that Job had done something specifically wrong to deserve his suffering. But he is right in telling Job essentially that Job is no angel, that he's not perfect. He has done things wrong, even though it may not be deserving. But he is right in saying that God is right, and most importantly, that God's ways are beyond our understanding. And I think we get that, right? I mean, you see things the way that they are in the world, and you conclude, well, what's going on? So that's your way of saying you don't understand what God's doing. When you're asking, God, what are you doing? We're like, why is this happening? What's going on here? So this brings us to what we can conclude about this series of unfortunate events that are happening in Job's life. First thing is, we can conclude that suffering doesn't always equal God's judgment. Job says, I'm being punished for doing something wrong, yet he doesn't know that his righteousness isn't being put to trial, but it's actually being put to the test. Because what is Satan's accusations? His accusations in the beginning of this story are, God, the reason why your people love you is because you bless them. The reason why your people love you is because you throw good things their way. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Job? And even in the midst of that, even in the midst of Satan's wrong theological thinking, God still gets the glory. God still is right. God still is good. God still is there. Our second conclusion is, God's silence doesn't mean his absence or his ignorance. Or even to take it a little bit further, it doesn't mean that he doesn't exist. All throughout this story and throughout the whole Bible, you see God responding. God is there. And in fact, we'll look at next week, the one chapter that Matt has next week. You'll look at the fact that, I'm sorry, I had to throw that in there. You'll see God's response to Job, and he literally goes through everything, every gripe that Job has, and he responds to every single one of them. And what does that not mean if not that God is listening to what he's saying? That God is there in the midst of his struggle. That God is there in the midst of his despair. That God is right there. God is right there with you wherever you are. God is right there. He's not off somewhere. He's not ignorant. He's not non-existent. He is right there. And he hears every word that you say. And he's saying, hold on. Our third conclusion is that humility does not put God in a box. And what I mean by that is our suffering in the midst of darkness, or even perhaps our pride at our own greatness. When we have the suffering eyes, when we have our eyes of pride or eyes of suffering, we get tunnel vision, don't we? We can't see anything beyond our circumstances. We can't see anything beyond what's happening right here, right now, and that's understandably so. But God's got a bigger perspective. God sees the whole picture. He sees the beginning and the end before even the beginning even happens here. The only way for us to have humility in the midst of darkness is to understand that we don't understand everything. I think I was talking to someone yesterday, and as we were walking out, and this lady, she said, the older I get, the more I realize that I don't know. Whew, I thought it was just me. The older I get, the more I realize that I don't know everything. I don't know anything, maybe even. I thought I was 20, I thought I knew everything. When I was 15, I thought I knew everything. When I was 8, I don't know what I thought, but Ed, you just think you know everything, but you have to understand we don't know everything, and we know a little bit about a little bit, but there's bigger things going on here. Lastly, we can conclude that God does not shy away from suffering. We want to shy away from suffering. We want to shy away from the bad things that happen to us, but God does not shy away from it. I mean, I wish it were true that God did. Like, I don't want to suffer. I don't know about you. I don't want to suffer. I wish suffering wasn't a part of our story. I wish that I could just control my circumstances and by association, I wish I could control God. If I could just do my tithes, if I could take communion today, if I could preach a good sermon, thank you, if I could, you know, be a good pastor, if I could be a good this, if I can do all that and then good things will happen to me right here on earth, that would just be wonderful. But that's not part of our story. That doesn't take into account the other things that are going on. It doesn't take account of what's going on in the heavenly realms. It doesn't take into account that Satan is around, walking around like a devouring lion, looking for people to devour. It doesn't take into account just the fallenness and the brokenness of our world that we see every single day. If you look on Twitter, if you look on Facebook, if you look out your door, suffering, pain, murder, death, racism, pain, suffering. That's part of our story. That is our story. And the beautiful thing about that is in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the darkness, that's when we see God shine the best. That's when our worship becomes more authentic. Sorry. That was to wake you up. In the midst of our suffering, that's when our worship, when we don't feel like worshiping, when we're down in the depths of despair, when we can call out to the Lord and say, as Job said in the beginning, you give and you take away. You give and you take away. Yet my heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. That's authentic worship. That's authentic humility. That's authentic perspective in the midst of the things that we see, understanding that there are things that we don't see, that we see that the Lord is there with us.